Loving Father, guide us through the difficulties and challenges of this passage, and we ask, please, that you will point us towards your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we glorify him in our thoughts, words and deeds. Amen. And thanks, Ange, for reading that. That was very well read. I love hearing a Bible passage that's well read. And if you're someone who doesn't necessarily get into a lot of reading outside of maybe your work or whatever it is, then can I say there's nothing much better than hearing. What I did recently was I downloaded the NIV translation of the Bible as read by David Suchet, who plays Poirot, the world's greatest detective. And it's just great. I was in hospital, wasn't up to much, wasn't concentrating well, but I thought, I know, I'll listen to Hercule Poirot, the world's greatest detective, reading the Book of Acts. So it's just wonderful. And yeah, anyway, if you're a Bible reader who reads from the front, thank you for the effort that you put in. So we plunged last week into the cold bath that is the Book of Ecclesiastes. And it's not easy, is it? The basic message, life is meaningless. And one of the younger members of the 11 o'clock congregation, this congregation, said she didn't understand anything from last week's sermon. So that sort of feedback is always welcome. We can only go up from here. But really, look, so many questions. When the basic message of the Bible is, or the book, is that everything is vanity, everything is meaninglessness, utterly meaningless. And it says that in the second verse of Ecclesiastes, and it repeats it right at the end of as well, and then many times in between. Well, so many questions. What's the book even doing in the Bible? And given that the Bible is God's word, do we have to agree with the idea that everything is meaningless? Where does Jesus fit into the picture? So, basic message, and it hasn't changed from last week, that our speaker or our writer, Ecclesiastes, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, really does believe this, that life is meaningless, life is vanity. That's his conclusion, and he tells us that right from the beginning. The Hebrew word is hebel, or I guess the correct pronunciation, hevel. It means something like vapor, emptiness. You go outside on a cold winter morning and you can see your breath for just a moment. Well, that's your life, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. Right now, gone immediately, just a puff of air, like light on Sydney Harbour. You see it, but you don't understand it. And even if you do, it's gone anyway. So what was the point of understanding it? Generations come, generations go. There's nothing new under the sun. The world goes on as it always has. But you and I are going to disappear. Death will take us away. No one will remember us or our great achievements. Nothing will be left. Life is meaningless. Okay, so now what? And can I say that as dark as this book is, Book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes himself is not a cynic. A cynic is someone who's made up his or her mind in advance that everything is really bad and probably a lot worse than it looks like at first. Now you can show that man or woman, that cynic, something great, something good, something glorious, and they will always find a way to twist it. Sure, the Sydney Olympics, they were great way back whenever they were. Best Olympics ever, said at the time. But it only goes to show that when politicians want to win popularity, they will pull out all stops. And we're probably still paying it off in some way anyway. So something that looked like it was really good and really enjoyable at the time just has this dark underbelly. And I will bet, this is what the cynic says, that any good thing that you show me, even before you show me, has a dark underbelly. It's not going to be as good as it looks. That's what the cynic says. But Ecclesiastes, the gatherer, the assembler of whether it's people or maybe ideas, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, he's not a cynic. Not by a long shot. Despite his own bad experiences that we can read about and the bad things that he sees, in fact, even though we've got his conclusion, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, Right now, and in this chapter, he's going to give you an insight into how he got to that conclusion. Now, he hasn't made up his mind in advance. It wasn't by closing his eyes to reality and deciding that everything was rotten. Quite the opposite. So here we go. I'm going to get stuck into the world's best research project ever. The three points I'm going to be making from Ecclesiastes 2 are as follows. One, the world's best research project. Two, why that wisdom fails. And thirdly, so what's God like? Where does God fit into this picture? The world's best research project. Now, what do you think? What do you think would make the world's best research project? Especially if you were the head investigator, the lead researcher. And you might say, well, what am I supposed to be researching? What are you asking here? Science? Music? Architecture? Agriculture? Sport and health? Sex education? And the answer, given that this is the world's best research project, is, well, whatever you want. So, you're not a sporty person? Then go for painting and singing. You can research that. You're not an arty-farty type? Well, okay, forget the painting and the singing. Go for tennis or cooking or swimming, whatever you want. That's what you can go for. Just do a really good job of researching some field that you enjoy. And you might say, okay, how long do I get to do this research for? And given that I won't be working at a productive job while I'm doing the research, who's going to be paying? My parents? The government? And again, to which the answer here is, well, at least in Ecclesiastes 2, is don't worry about it. All the resources that you could possibly want, food, money, people, accommodation, they're all at your disposal. Sounds too good to be true, I know. But let's confirm it by reading again just those few verses from verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born into my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone else in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labour, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. That's great, isn't it? Well, except for that last little bit about things being meaningless and nothing being gained. Apart from that, how good is this? Like, wouldn't that be great to get a genuine approach from someone? Hello, sir. Hello, madam. I represent the Bill Gates Foundation, and we have seen your work, the things you've been doing, your interests, your energy. We really like it. We would like to offer you a 10-year project, actually more if you like, and all you need to do is keep going, doing what you're doing, and we will pick up the bill. Years ago, I went to the Carlsberg Brewery in Denmark, and they had a private house, really nice. You do the tour, not of the house, it's just a private house that's on the premises. You do the rest of the tour, but you learn about this house and who's in there. It was originally built by the founder of the Carlsberg Brewery. Nowadays, the person who lives in that house can basically stay there forever, you know, all their expenses paid, presumably as much Carlsberg beer as they want, and the only requirement is that they have made some significant contribution in the area of research, whatever that might be, arts, science, whatever. You may know of Niels Bohr, the famous atomic scientist. The physicist, he's also Danish and he lived in that house. There's been other great, illustrious scientists who have been there. And the idea is you're free to do your own research or not. There's no real strings attached, but as long as you just report back and not even there's any success measure of that, you've just got to keep doing what you already were doing, like good things and good research and tell us what you're doing and good on you. Well, now that is what Ecclesiastes, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, sets himself up to do. And it's not a scam. Even though it says he refuses himself no pleasure and so on, you'll notice, for example, verse 3 says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. Okay, so he's not some homeless drunk who's hit the jackpot. Even as he plunges himself into pleasure, he says that his mind is still guiding himself with wisdom. And yes, he does mention the possibility of things like sex on demand. If that's something he wanted, he's got a harem. And I guess the writer of Ecclesiastes is fully aware that the great King Solomon, according to 1 Kings, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. But that's not all he's talking about. There are other genuinely brilliant ventures here. Gardens, parks, fruit trees, slaves. I mentioned last week that one of the reasons we might think that this was written after the fall of Babylon, possibly a long time after, is that there are a couple of Persian words in the book, and Persian basically wasn't around for at least 500 years after Solomon was around. So what are those Persian words doing there? One of the words here, and the word is paradise. Not sure if that's how you pronounce it in Persian or Iranian, Farsi. So apologies, but you know, that's the word, paradise. The king is building an earthly paradise. So it's almost like he's got the Garden of Eden there, except he built it himself. This is not something that God has sort of laid on for him. He's done it himself. This is what the king has made. Not to mention the slaves and the females, males, to do whatever you wanted them to do. Also gold, silver, beyond what you could count. And yes, that actually does sound like Solomon, doesn't it? That's for sure, especially if you look at the book of 1 Chronicles. But it actually sounds like any great ancient king or emperor, be it Cyrus, the king of Persia, be it Croesus of Lydia, be it Alexander the Great, be it one of the line of Ptolemies. So the Ptolemy dynasty came after Alexander the Great's empire split up into the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Any of those great kings. So you might look at kings or prime ministers today and you think to yourself, gee, what's going on? That's a bit excessive, all that wealth that they're spending on themselves or on things like the Olympic Games or whatever it might be. But that was nothing compared to the power of the despots of the ancient Near East, who, if you decided to question their expenditure, then your prospects, well, let's just say it was not a, it was a career-limiting move to draw that sort of a question to the king, possibly a life-limiting move. So, fabulous wealth, fabulous power, fabulous pleasure, guided by a superior mind of great wisdom, IQ greater than 200, and for what? Point two, why that wisdom fails. Well, let's have a listen to what Ecclesiastes says next. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will no longer be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So what do you think? Is it better to be smart or better to be stupid? And the answer that Ecclesiastes gives is, well, it's much better to be smart. It's like having eyes in your head. I mean, how would you like to go through life if you had the choice? Would you prefer to be able to see, or would you prefer to have your eyes taken away? Oh, it's obvious. I mean, I know blind people, maybe you do too, or of deaf people who have done amazing things with their lives. But I can't imagine any blind person saying, oh, yeah, I'd rather be like this. I'd rather not be able to see. Like, no matter how much they've achieved, they just say, oh, it's better to see. So it is with wisdom. you're a whole lot better off in many ways if you can walk into the world, have a look at what's going on, make a really good assessment of it, and just know how best to make life better for yourself, for your family, for your friends, for your community. I mean, what a great thing to be able to do for yourself and for other people. It's better to be wise. If you've got the skills to hammer a nail straight, or build a house, or care for your sick children, well, brilliant. Wouldn't it be great if we could all do that? And if you can, well, so much the better for you. You're better off. But, and this is a big but, everyone dies. Doesn't matter if you're foolish, wise, smart, dumb. The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So all this apparent gain is wiped out. And Ecclesiastes continued, so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for. This idea of toil, it's not just you turn up at the office, you type into the screen or do whatever, and then you go home and that was okay. It's toil. It's hard work. It's heavy labour. Because, and why did he hate this? I guess because it's hard work, but because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they'll have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge, skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all their toil and anxious striving at which they labour under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. It's pretty miserable, isn't it? You might be brilliant, but your kids might be stupid. And I'm not meaning IQ stupid or lacking skill so they couldn't pass their piano exam. It's not like that. It is possible, and we all know it, to be super smart in that cunning way and successful, but somehow you've managed to make enemies of everyone around you. Your whole family hates you. No one likes you at work. And his question here is, what if the next generation, be it your own children or whoever it is you're going to leave your wealth to, what if the next generation turns out to be just like that corrupt person that everyone hates? You know, respect their cunning, respect their ability, but like you don't like them. And what if they are the person who gets what you've been working for and basically squanders everything that they have? So we're now talking about how your life might be wonderful in so many ways, and everything that you've thrown your effort into might have succeeded, yet because death comes to all of us, there are no guarantees about what happens next. Even wisdom, as wonderful as it is, can fail all of us. So, where does that leave us? I do want to talk in just a moment about where God fits into the picture, but let's at least get to the end of our chapter, and actually it does look as if there's some good news here. Last few verses, verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Pretty good, isn't it? Well, except for that last little bit about things being meaningful. But apart from that, it's good. There's no question that if the world is falling to pieces around you, be it Ukraine or northern Nigeria or Afghanistan or COVID or something that's really close to home, something in your life that's bad, how good it is to be able to just reach the end of the day, worn out by life, by everything, and just have a really nice plate of food with your family. The sense that you've done your work for the day, that's it. You can now fall into bed and have a really nice sleep, just ready for whatever the world has got to throw at you the next morning. That's great. And because of the grace of God, some people even know it. And that's part of the reason for asking that question at the beginning. What gives you joy, satisfaction and happiness in this life? Like, regardless of anything you might believe about God. I said going for a long run, except I'm not doing that much these days. But, you know, just cooking some food for the family, and everyone goes, oh, that was really great, thanks for that. Like, yeah, there's life and satisfaction in this world, and it's given by God. But as George Athos says in his Ecclesiastes commentary, that is not actually amazingly wonderful, is it? This is more like you're at sea. The ship has fallen apart in a storm. You are drowning in the sea of meaninglessness that Ecclesiastes describes, and suddenly a solid bit of wood floats by. And just for a few brief moments, you can grab that and float without sinking and take a few deep breaths. Well, that's what it's like to live in this world, when things are going well. You have a good day at work, whatever it is you're labouring away at. You have a really satisfying dinner. You collapse into bed. How good is that? And the answer is, yeah, pretty good. But for all that, the last verse of our chapter says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You just haven't died yet, so yay. Okay, finally, where does God fit into this? Point three, so what's God like? And I hope, by the way, that Wednesday, 13th of July, you'll listen in or come along to that talk on the Trinity, because I think that's the big point of the Bible, isn't it? That we get to know who God is and what he's like. And even in a hard book like Ecclesiastes, to read it and go, yeah, now I think I understand something of God a bit more. So what's God like? One of the things about reading Ecclesiastes that makes it so unsettling for us, of course, the basic message that everything is meaningless, that, ooh, gee, don't like that, but also the sense that while God is certainly there, it's just really hard to get an idea of what he's doing in this world. Did you notice that God only gets one mention in chapter 1? So there he is in verse 13. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. That's not real happy, is it? If that's our picture of what God is, he's just laid this heavy burden on it. It comes so close at times reading Ecclesiastes to say, my experience is pretty bad and it's God doing it. It's almost like he's confronting God with this. And now here he is again at the end of chapter 2. What's God doing here? Well, God is giving joy and satisfaction, which is great. He's also dispensing justice. We can expect that this righteous person might receive reward and this wicked person loses everything, at least as a general rule. Although as we read on in Ecclesiastes, we'll see actually there are exceptions to that as well. But at least God is there. And as the writer says and believes by faith, God is good and he's sovereign and he's gracious and he's generous and he's just. And how do you know that? Well, you see it through some of these joys and satisfactions and pleasures and life working out the way it is. No matter how difficult it might be to see what life on this earth is really about, as he keeps saying, under the sun, you actually can't see God at work in this world, but he's committed to believing in him, and we are committed to believing in that God. And can I say that as dark as the picture is in Ecclesiastes, he really does know and he really does trust that God is there and God is king. Death ruins everything. Even wealth and pleasure and the wisdom of the wise gets reduced to nothing and to meaninglessness. But if there was possibly some way of overcoming death, if there might be some son of David, king of Israel in Jerusalem, who could actually return from the grave and put everything right. Well, how amazing would that be? That would be just brilliant, wouldn't it? So if you're thinking about Ecclesiastes this week, and I hope you do, then I hope you'll also think of the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again from the dead. Ecclesiastes might not have been able to figure it all out, genius though he was. But when we consider Jesus, we meet the one who defeats death and represents the power, justice, the mercy, the greatness, the grace, the goodness of God. Amen.